You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We'll get there. We'll get there in a moment. I'm thankful to God for this opportunity where I can bring to you part of His Word. We're glad for visitors. We're glad that we have the chance to be together and encourage each other today. Before we get into our lesson, which is about growing our faith and evidence for God from the prophecy of the Old Testament, I do want to let you know about a Saturday morning event that is going to be coming up October 22nd, 9 a.m. to 11:30 a.m. Not sure the best title for it, but we're going forward with this idea of conquering sexual temptation and wanting the men of the congregation to be there. We will hopefully do more things in the future, but if we didn't get this scheduled in October, we weren't going to have something until the new year. So this event, at least, is just for the men. We'll try to do other things later on. We're really addressing sexual temptation in our lives, and so if you can put that in your calendar about a month out here on a Saturday morning, I hope that we can all come to that. So in our year-long focus on being soldiers of Christ, we're coming to the part of the shield of faith, and the idea of growing our faith with these lessons this month and next month. So Brother Kenny Chumley last week introduced a lot of ideas of evidence for God, a lot of focus on the resurrection and the death of Christ. He also included some other kinds of arguments. And I didn't want to do a lesson on evidences before he came. I didn't want to kind of take any of his material or steal his thunder at all. But now that he's come, we're going to keep building on some of these ideas, growing our faith, growing that shield of faith, which is so helpful to us. And so Lee and I will be doing lessons this month and next month, focusing on evidences and reasons for faith. So we're going to be teaching about reasons for faith in God and things that God has given us to trust in Him. If you've heard these things before, these are going to be reminders for you. But about our solid reason to trust in God and put our faith in Him, because God has given us real evidence. He's given us rational evidence to believe in Him so that we can put all of our trust and live our lives completely for Him. So we're going to be looking at that kind of evidence. And the Bible talks about looking for that kind of evidence. And so today, we're going to be focusing on biblical prophecy and how the Old Testament sets up these things for us to see Jesus and recognize Him and who He is. And really, we're going to only be able to introduce this topic. There's so much to say. We'll try to introduce things in a helpful way this morning. God willing, we'll all have more lessons in the future about the way that the Old Testament sets us up to have faith in Jesus Christ. Probably no shock to many of you that if given the opportunity to talk about reasons for faith in God, that I would go to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I've taught whole classes here on seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and I just think it's very helpful and very powerful for us. So we're going to jump into that a little bit, talking about the biblical prophecy. What we're going to be doing is considering evidence that the God of the Bible is real, that the God that the Bible talks about, that we can believe in Him, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Bible's claims about God and Jesus are true, and we can trust God's Word. Really, I kind of said the same thing four times there. We're talking about faith in God and putting our faith in Him, that we can trust in God and trust in Jesus and trust what the Bible tells us to. So that's what we're going to be looking at in all these lessons. This morning, we're going to be looking at the way that God speaks about Jesus in the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament was written long before Jesus came, hundreds of years before Jesus came, and that is then evidence for Jesus, evidence for God, evidence for the Bible. So that's what we're looking at this morning. You might have a kind of the thought experiment of how might God try to show us that He's real. You know, God made the universe, and God could have made the universe in all kinds of different ways, I think. So He made the universe in a way that we can look around us and look and find Him and see evidence for Him. How might He do that? How might God prove that He was real to us? We're small, we're finite, limited cognitive abilities, very limited cognitive ability. We don't have a long time to live. How's God going to show himself to people like us? Well, he could do something that people couldn't do. I think that's a very good thought. If God's going to show himself, do something that people couldn't do, well, God could build a big bridge. But no, but people can make that bridge. We build bridges. And that's not very good evidence for God. That's just evidence for someone making them. Well, he could then do something contrary to nature. We might say supernatural, right? We have the natural laws of our world. So if he does something that people can't do, even specifically something that defies the laws of nature, something above nature, outside of nature, acting upon it, that would be supernatural. That would show that there is a supernatural realm. That'd be evidence for God. And one specific way of doing that, one specific way of God showing himself and doing something man can't do, and doing something that is outside of kind of our world, is what if God can predict something in detail ahead of time and tell us that he's doing that so that we would trust in him, so we would see evidence for God, predicting something in detail ahead of time. Now, we could make generic predictions. I could say, I think that the stock market's going to do this or that, or we could make all kinds of things. But the more specific and the more detailed a prediction, maybe even fair to say the longer out a prediction would be, a prediction about tomorrow is different than a prediction about something 200 years from now. The more detailed that is, the more specific, the more we see going on, that would show more and more of God's plan, that this is purposeful, that this is all a part of what God's been doing. And so this detailed explanation of things ahead of time, we would call that a prophecy. We would call that a prediction. And so the Bible's prophecies about Jesus then become evidence for Jesus. It says Jesus is going to come and he's going to do this. That's evidence not just for Jesus, but then really that evidence predicting and prophesying about Jesus is really then evidence for God himself. I hope that makes sense. This should make sense. This is God showing himself through not just some random event, but the greatest event, the single most important event, the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So all those things come together in these prophecies. So we're going to look at three of them. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. We're going to look at Zechariah 12, at least a verse in Zechariah 12, and then Psalm 22, at least some verses in Psalm 22. We're going to focus on these three passages. Several reasons for that. They're fairly obvious ones, but they all really kind of focus on what I was just talking about a minute ago, that these aren't random prophecies about future things. They're a focus on the most important thing. They're going to all be talking about Jesus Christ, and not just born of a virgin, not just that he would come and do miracles, but his death and resurrection for us. That's what these passages focus on. That actually makes them pretty helpful to see them kind of weaving together there. And we want to talk about this aspect of prophecy. Prophecy is only prophecy if it foretells the future, right? It has to be accurate. It has to tell ahead of time. A prediction's not a prediction if you're talking about it afterwards, right? If something really happens, and then I'm talking about it afterwards, that's just history. That's me just recording history. But if I'm talking about it ahead of time, especially really ahead of time, really with detail, that's when it becomes a prediction, really a prophecy that's noteworthy. There was that show like 20 years ago. Remember that show about the guy who got the newspaper one day ahead of time? And then it was like his job, like his moral duty then to like fix the world in the next 24 hours. I never really watched the show. But I looked it up online, and this was a real show back 20 years ago. Remember that, right? So 24 hours ahead of time, he finds out that something bad's going to happen. So he's got to go and solve that or do something, fix it, and make it better. That's kind of the premise of the show. Well, you can't do that if it's something generic. You can't do that if it's something ambiguous. But if there's a detail that this crime's going to happen at this place, then you can step in and do something. But it has to be ahead of time. If it's a newspaper telling you about something that happened yesterday, that's not a prediction. That's just history. So we got to make sure that these prophecies about Jesus happened ahead of time, that these things were written down long before Jesus came. For these to be true prophecies, they have to have been written before the time of Jesus. So we need to take a minute and talk about that. were the things, were the documents of the Old Testament written before the time of Jesus. And here's the fact of the matter. This is easy to demonstrate. It's easy to prove. Scholarship today, and when I say scholarship, I don't mean just Christian scholars. I'm talking about just general people who study these things. They acknowledge that the Old Testament was written long before the time of Jesus. And that's just what scholars understand and know about that. Now, we as Christians believe that as well, that Moses wrote the books of Moses about 1400 B.C., and David wrote his Psalms about 1000 B.C., and things like that. But scholars who want to move those things ahead of time, all of them would admit that the Old Testament was completed and in its form of the time when Jesus was there, about 150 B.C. I'm not saying that I believe that's the latest date. I'm just saying that your unbelieving, even atheistic scholar will tell you, yeah, the Old Testament was written at least completed by 150 B.C. And, of course, books there long before that even. So I just want to show you some kind of evidence for that. We know this from historical evidence and from archaeological evidence. Here's what I mean by historical evidence, is that ancient authors quote the Old Testament before the time of Jesus. You know, Jews were writing their kind of books, just like Christians write Christian books today. And those kind of intertestamental books, guess what those intertestamental books written 100, 150 years, but what do those books do? They're quoting the Old Testament. And so if an author 200 years before the time of Jesus quotes a book of the Old Testament, what do we know about that book? It was written ahead of time. Pretty straightforward. There's ancient translations, right? So you have the Old Testament translated into other languages, into Greek, and things like that. When did that happen? Well, the Greeks translated the Old Testament to Greek hundreds of years before Jesus. So you can look into the timing of that. And archaeology, and specifically the greatest archaeological find that demonstrates this, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It gives us actual copies of Old Testament books before the time of Jesus. So this is a screenshot from the website. There's the web address down there. This is the Great Isaiah Scroll. That this was found in the desert there in Palestine in Qumran from that community that was there around the time of Jesus, actually. And it's basically the whole book of Isaiah. Just to highlight that little box there, it says that this scroll is dating from around 125 BCE or BC. So that scroll, some scribe wrote that down around 100 years before Jesus was born. When Jesus was preaching, that scroll was about 150 years old. So, you know, Isaiah long predates that. And I couldn't find any source to reference specifically a more liberal, critical date of the book of Zechariah. So I did, believe it or not, decide to just quote Wikipedia on here. Not because Wikipedia is necessarily trustworthy, but it does tell you what people believe. So you can look this up yourself. But this is the book of Zechariah. And this is an unbelieving perspective on it, saying that it wasn't really written by Zechariah. But look at the date there. It says most scholars give it the text a date in the 5th century B.C., so over 400 years before the time of Jesus. So my point is, Isaiah was written before Jesus. And Zechariah, everyone knows, was written before Jesus. So we need to establish that so that we can move on and see that then these become legitimate prophecies about Jesus. So here, let's say that again. Everyone, even unbelievers, agrees that the whole Old Testament was completed by 150 B.C. We just saw how people believe that Zechariah was written in 5th century B.C. in the 400s B.C. So what that means is that anything that the Old Testament predicts after that time is miraculous. And again, I don't mean generic things. I mean specific things. And then beyond that, consider this piece of it. The Old Testament and its predictions are talking about things, not natural things, like there's just going to be a war or things are going to happen. What if the things that it's predicting and prophesying about are themselves miraculous things, supernatural things, like the Son of God coming? What if the things that they're talking about are kind of unbelievable, but then they come to pass? So that's the idea of what we're looking at here. So join with me. Let's look here at Isaiah 53, I want to read, basically, we'll read this whole chapter. And it's going to be up here on the slides as well. One of the reasons for that is we're going to go back and highlight some specific phrases from this when we're talking about the content. Isaiah 53, we're probably familiar with it. Really, the section begins in the three verses before it in 52, verse 13. But we're going to start in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there is no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's look at the details of this passage. What we see on one level is just a story of these details given about this person. And he's innocent, but he's put on trial, treated as a criminal. He handles that patiently. It describes him just being willing to do that, like a sheep that doesn't answer back, that is silent, he doesn't open his mouth. He's beaten, and he is killed. It talks about him being buried and then being raised to life. Now, some of those details are a little more subtle, but you look in there, you see all of those things. This person is killed, treated like a criminal, buried, and then raised again. Let's look at these details in some of these verses. Upon him was the chastisement, the stripes, he's beating, and with his wounds we're healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open up his mouth. We get to verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, so that's where, let's jump forward. That's what happened. Okay. Verses 8 and 9, we get now that he's going to die. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does it mean to be cut off out of the land of the living? It means you die. Next verse, he's with a rich man in his death. Does he die? Yes, and he's buried. They made his grave with the wicked, although there was no violence in his mouth. So then you get to verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, now he sees his offspring. He prolongs his days. The will of the Lord prospers in his hand. The Dead Sea Scroll here actually says he shall see light, which is interesting. So he sees his offspring, prolongs his days. He shall divide a portion with the many, divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. So he dies, but now God prolongs his days. And so he's raised and is blessed and is kind of given this reward for what he has done because he poured out his soul to death. So part of this is just the going through of this story of what this righteous man is doing. Beaten, persecuted, mocked. They think this is happening because of his sins. And then they kill him. He's buried and is raised from the dead. But beyond that, is that really what that passage about? What's the thing that keeps getting repeated over and over again as you're reading this? You know, this whole theology, this whole package of someone who's coming to die for the sins of the people. I mean, that's the thing that keeps getting repeated. Even at the end of the chapter, he's raised up, but it keeps talking about what he had done. And the thing that he had done, which is he bore the sins of the many, made intercession for the transgressors. He was pierced for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement that brings us peace. He's wounded, but we get healed. We've sinned. We're like sheep who keep turning away. And that's what the Old Testament talks about, is we are like these sheep who keep sinning and turning away, and the Lord lays on him our iniquity. But it was God's will. It was the will of God to kill him for our sins. He's put him to grief. This wasn't an accident. This was God's plan. And that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, this guilt offering idea, that sounds like those Old Testament sacrifices, then you'll see his offspring prolong his days. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. Right? By what he did, people get counted and considered righteous. He bears their iniquity. He gets blessed because he poured his soul to death, numbered with transgressors, but he really bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for them. I mean, it's just a package of what Jesus came to do. The details of the historical thing, which is him coming, being treated like a criminal, dying, buried, raised from the dead. But it's more than that. It's the specific teaching of what that really means. What was that all about? Why was this God's purpose? It's powerful evidence for Jesus, powerful evidence that he was part of God's plan. So how do you dismiss a passage like this? I mean, you could just ignore it, I suppose. That's what many people do. But if you're going to have a conversation with someone, how do you dismiss that? Well, it's interesting. When I lived in New York, there was a Christian young lady there who took a college class on world religions. And she asked her professor, who was a female, asked her professor, you know, what do you believe about this? Isaiah 53, her professor was Jewish. And here was the response that the professor gave. It says, Isaiah 53, it doesn't say that this is about atonement. It's about intercession or some kind of substitution or whatever. Well, I agree that the word atonement doesn't show up there. I'm not saying that that word is literally in this chapter, but it sure sounds like atonement to me. This Old Testament idea of putting the sins of the people on someone else, that putting your sins and you put your hands on the head of a lamb so that he bears your sins and then that lamb dies for your sins, that's the law. That's what the law talked about over and over again. And what was the day of the year when the high priest put his hands on the goat and confessed the sins of the people and that goat went out in the wilderness to die? What was that day when that goat bore the sins of the people? The day of atonement. I don't think you can get around this verse by saying, well, this word doesn't show up or that word doesn't show up. It's powerful testimony to Jesus and God's purpose for Jesus. Zechariah 12, verse 10, in a section that, by the way, is the most quoted verse-for-verse section of the Old Testament, quoted so many times about Jesus, what he came to do. So you could look at the section as a whole, Zechariah 9 through 14. Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So he's going to pour out this spirit so that they're asking God for mercy. God, give us grace. God, forgive us. So that the people are just overwhelmed with this, you know, God, please forgive. Pouring out the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Let's look at this verse here. We notice this odd transition from the first person, like I, me, and then it starts going to the third person about this individual who's pierced. It's a pretty straightforward verse. He says, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the people there in Jerusalem so they cry to me for mercy for what they've done, because they're going to look on me, on the one they've pierced, and then they're going to mourn for what they've done. Mourn like you've lost your only child. Mourn like you weep over losing a firstborn. I mean, that's a pretty straightforward idea. But why does it go from I, me, and start talking about this guy, this person then, in him? Do you notice that? I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace. Who's talking here? We know it's God talking, because who's the one who pours out the Spirit in the Old Testament? God. God pours out the Spirit. So God says, I'm pouring out the Spirit on the people there so that when they look on me, and then it starts talking about this me in the third person, on him whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for him and weep bitterly over him. Now, this transition from first person to third person actually happens all the time in Zechariah. It's an odd thing there. And you can look for that. And I believe that that's showing up here again. I believe that's part of God's purpose, looking at the way that shows up in Zechariah as a whole. But what does this look like? It looks like the people are mourning because they look on a God whom they've pierced and killed. It sounds like they're going to pierce and kill God. Well, that's a strange idea, that they're going to see this and then mourn like you mourn over losing your only child and weep over your firstborn. That's an odd teaching to have in the Old Testament, that they're going to look and see what they've done and weep over God whom they have pierced. We notice the firstborn, only son kind of language. They're going to mourn like an only child, your firstborn child. Those are echoes of language about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. But look at this. This is a prophecy about people in Jerusalem mourning over the fact that they've pierced God. And it specifically says there, you know, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are people who are weeping over this. Now let me ask you this. When in history did people in Jerusalem mourn over piercing and killing God? That sounds like Acts chapter 2. When Peter gets up and preaches in Jerusalem, not many days before, you betrayed Jesus and you handed him over to Pilate and you killed the Son of God. He is Christ, he is Lord. And they're pricked to the heart and they say, what do we do? And they repent of that and they're baptized into Christ. This is talking about the people of Israel coming to know what they've done in killing the Son of God. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him. That's one verse there in Zechariah 12. Let's look at Psalm 22, another familiar passage. But again, we'll try to be looking at some specific details here. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. And we're not told when in David's life he wrote this. A lot of the psalms have a specific kind of historical moment it's attached to. But this is more generic. It's hard to know when David might have said this. But David is in terrible trouble. He's crying out to God. And this is what he says. Psalm 22, verse 6. For I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And if you keep reading the psalm, kind of like Isaiah 53, this person who goes through this death-like experience comes out of it and praises God for his deliverance out of that. But let's look at the details of this. What David describes here in Psalm 22, as you look at this picture that's painted, and you put together all the details there, it's David's describing his experience like it's a crucifixion scene. And just several of the elements kind of come together to see this picture of a man there who's helpless. and surrounded by mockers. I mean, he can be there and people are, you know, coming up and mocking him, you know, wagging their head at him. So he's helpless, surrounded by these bulls of Bashan, these dogs. And it describes his hands and his feet being pierced. What an odd thing to say. And maybe David had some, that was, made some sense metaphor in David's life at the time, or maybe this is just pure prophetic language of him. But either way, why would he be saying his hands and feet are pierced? It describes in this scene his strength is gone, right? I mean, he's dying. He can't go on anymore. His thirst, his tongue sticking to his jaws, of him kind of, you know, in this dying, thirsty kind of experience. He can count his bones. That kind of points to, like, you know, not just loss of weight and famished, but maybe even with his clothes taken off, because they're casting lots for his clothes. You know, they're kind of maybe gambling or drawing lots there for his possessions, for his garments. What an amazing scene here. And you see him, David, describing this in his life. Why would he say these things ahead of time? And not just one little detail, but the whole scene together, working to portray the scene like someone who's being crucified, crying out to God, calling on God to help him, and putting his trust in God at this time. So let's put these passages together, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22. Because basically these three passages, really for the whole Old Testament, kind of a short, you know, just a few verses here, these three passages give basically the whole Jesus story of God's purpose in Christ's coming. God himself is coming, and his people are going to reject him. The people are going to kill him. When God comes, they'll look on me, on him whom they pierced. And this Son of God is going to be mocked. People are going to scorn him. They're going to think he's the ultimate loser. You try trusting in God to get you out of this. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be crucified, pierced hands and feet. And this man will die for the sins of the people, die and be buried, and then be raised again and blessed for what he has done. It's like the whole Jesus story in these passages. And remember, all scholars are going to tell you these were written long before the time of Jesus. Let me then just give a sampling of some other Old Testament prophecies that highlight other aspects of Jesus' coming. The time of his arrival. You look at the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and 7, and then some of the commentary that connect in chapter 8. What we learn from that is Jesus and his kingdom is going to come in the days of the Roman Empire. Because of that, Jews in Jesus' day were looking for the Messiah and anticipating the Messiah coming in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Speaking of the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is the reference there that this town of David, the city of David, the Messiah is going to come from you. And that's what the scribes quote when Herod is asking him, hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? They tell him, well, Micah says it's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's no accident. That's not random. That's the city that his ancestor, King David, was from. So all that piece fits together. The Messiah will be rejected. Psalm 118, a highly messianic psalm, but he says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The rejected stone is God's chosen stone. And so the idea that the leaders of Jesus' day would reject him and turn him over to be killed is referenced there from Psalm 118. The Messiah would be divine. And here's a big thing. The fact that when this man is born, that he would be God come in the flesh. He would be the Son of God. That God would be in him. And that you would have then God the Father looking down in Jesus' baptism and saying, this is my Son. That idea of the divine Messiah is referenced in many passages. These are some. You can look at Isaiah 9 or Ezekiel 34. Psalm 110 is the one that Jesus brings up when Jesus says, hey, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my master. So how can the son of David, how can David be talking to his grandkid but call him his Lord? And he says, the reason for that is if David's grandkid is Lord because he is divine, because he's the Son of God. Jesus would not be an ordinary man. He'd be the Son of God, God come in the flesh. So all of these things, of course, add together to show this picture of Jesus coming. Here's a question. These passages, and maybe even some that we just quickly looked at, do these fulfill this requirement of true prophecy? Do they foretell events, predicting these things before they happen? Yes, we've seen that. You can do the research yourself. I'd absolutely encourage you to do that. Let's go look into that. That these documents were written, the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, long before the time of Jesus. And do they speak in detail? Do they give things like events of crucifixion and this scene where his hands and feet are pierced? But then more than just that, this whole theology of someone who's coming to bear the sins of the people, to be their Savior, to die for their sins, but then to be raised for what he's done. What about the deity of Christ? So this unbelievable idea that God comes and they're going to pierce me. You're going to look on me whom you've pierced and mourn over him like a firstborn, over your only child. And so these things in detail are telling about the purpose and the coming of Christ. And I believe, yes, that these absolutely fulfill this requirement for true prophecy. And let me throw this here at the end. This is kind of to set up our next lesson. I have a question for you about that Psalm 22 passage we were just looking at. Was Psalm 22 technically, in what we would call prophetic language, prophecy kind of language? Here's what I mean by that. Did David say in Psalm 22, when the Messiah comes, you know, a long time from now, when the Messiah comes, they're going to pierce his hands and his feet? You know, that's going to happen to someone else. Or did David say, hey, I'm suffering here, I'm going through this, and they've pierced my hands and feet? Really, it's the latter, right? It's the second option there. Really, Psalm 22 is a song that David wrote about his experience. Now, we believe it's inspired and that God was behind this, but that's the setting of it, is him writing about what happened to him. And really, zoom out a little bit, that's just, Psalm 22 is part of the whole David story. You know, we read about David in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel and Chronicles and then the Psalms that are a part of his life and things like that. So really, this whole David story is connected to Psalm 22, and including prophecies that David's coming back. So here's what we're going to do in the next lesson, God willing. What we want to see is it isn't just prophecies that point to Jesus, like, and when the Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. When the Messiah comes, you'll kill him and reject him. Sometimes it's not just prophecies. It's even the stories in the Old Testament or the Psalms that are worded in a way that show us and teach us this is Jesus. We're talking about Jesus here long before he came. It's even the stories and the characters, David and Joseph and Moses and Job and Daniel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, and the list really goes on and on, of these characters and their stories that also point to Jesus. And that's the whole package of what the Old Testament has to present us to see Jesus when he comes. So we're going to look into that more. Here's how we're going to close. I want to ask you, what does this mean? Here's the real question. What are you going to do with this evidence? So we've seen this evidence for Jesus, for what he came to do, and what will you do with this evidence? Will you let God work in your heart in these things? Will you let God continue to show you things from his word so that you could come to know him? Or are you just going to ignore this, reject this, say, interesting, but not for me? Will you let God work on your heart in these things? Or will you ignore God's invitation for a relationship? I hope that there's no one here this morning who's looking at this as like, blah, boring, you know, what's on TV. This is what life's all about. This is what God's about. This is what God said is the whole purpose, to redeem us and bring us back to him through Jesus Christ. He told us about it ahead of time. This is the least boring thing. If there's anything you ignore, don't ignore this. Will you ignore God's invitation for a relationship with you? And this was our scripture reading for this morning. And here's how we'll close. This is how Jesus talked to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Then he spoke to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's the call of Jesus. He died and he was raised, and so now the message goes to everyone. All nations need to hear that Jesus is King. All nations, all people need to hear that Jesus is Lord. So we could come to him, and we could have a relationship with God. That's the only thing that really matters. Can we help you with these things? We'd love to pray with you or study the Bible with you if we can be encouraging. What can we do to help you with your relationship with God? When you're ready to commit yourself to God and give your life to him, we can even baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Let us know what we can do to help, maybe even now while we stand and sing this invitation song.